We enjoyed having someone from a distant place, from Yanji province there in China, just above North Korea. And as the McCabes came, and we enjoyed a time over at the Foleys, and then he presented the work there in China and also preached to us, we're reminded that we often get missionary letters. They come to us as email attachments. We also get them in the mail. And it's, in a way, this portion of Romans from 22 to 33 sounds just like such a communication. Here it was written, and in a sense, email is a kind of an extension of writing. We print them out, we read them, we pass them along, we pray for them. And this is precisely what Paul was doing here at the end of his letter. There were some prayer requests here. He's describing to them his mission, and he is also preparing them for his coming, what he is planning to do as a missionary coming to the Roman church as he heads for a distant place called Spain. It reminds us also that we are connected. We are connected people. One of the things that we always use to refer to Presbyterian government, and I think especially among those who are sort of needing to be convinced that it's biblical, we call it connectionalism. And the reason we do that is because there is a unique connectedness of the churches that is very clear in the New Testament, that is so missing in so many circles today, but which we are thankful, though ours is a very small church, that we have. We are connected, and in fact we have connections throughout the world, not only within the OPC, but within many other churches that we have ecclesiastical fellowship with, and even beyond those bounds as well. What's remarkable about this passage, and as I try to identify the theme that unifies the whole of this, besides the obvious missionary work of Paul and of the church, is the fact that it all grows out of verse 29. He says there, "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the benediction of Christ." The blessing, the good word is what it literally means. That Christ has sent a blessing out into the world, and Paul is in the business of spreading that. And the church, all of the ones that he's connected with, that he's been planting, have a connection with that blessing and are part of spreading it. And so he's received help from one portion of the new church. He brings help back, financial help, to Jerusalem, and now he's going to go and expect not only to bless the Roman church, but in turn receive blessing from them, prayer support, no doubt, and financial aid, so that he can then go into Spain with the gospel. But it's all an outflowing of the benediction of Christ. And so, as we look at this passage together here this morning, we ought to see this benediction in terms of Paul's planning for missions, in terms of his seeing diaconal aid as intimately connected with missions, and finally, the need for prayer in missions. These are things that we are already aware of, and yet we need to have them reinforced as we think about our connection to the McCabes, to the Falks, to the Foltas, and you can go on with the list. And even in our little church, it's a long one, and one that we need to constantly be keeping up with and aware of in terms of what Scripture teaches us here. And so the first thing is that the blessing of Christ, or the benediction of Christ, is seen here in Paul's planning for missions. I wrestled with titling this point because what he's planning to do is to be present personally with the church in Rome. And that all of his church planting was done not through a website, but through direct contact with people, face-to-face ministry, as helpful as websites and in Paul's day, parchment and ink were in spreading information about what he was doing, but nothing replaced that face-to-face presence, and that's what he was planning to do. And so he has goals, and he has a clear understanding of what his mission is. And remember that while his mission is to the unreached, that's his peculiar mission. Again, not a principle for all missionaries, but a principle for Paul as an apostle. He's nonetheless also one who will go to churches like Rome. He's never been there. And remember, back in 1:13, he said, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you." So it has been a long-standing wish of the apostle that he should go to that Roman church. And now he's explaining this to them in verses 22 and following. And he's saying to them, "Now, my ministry had been unfinished." And remember, he's writing this from Corinth. And so he's there in modern-day Greece, Macedonia, and Achaia. Actually, it would be Achaia would be the bottom part of the peninsula, and then the top part would be Macedonia. And that's where he's writing this from. And he's saying, "But now I'm finished here with my work." The work is not finished, but Paul's work is finished. And he's going to come to them, but he is going to make a detour. And the detour is going to be to Jerusalem. And we'll get to that in a moment. But he wants to go to Spain. And so here is Paul planning. You know, there are those in our circles of evangelical, Bible-believing Christians that think that planning is really not that good an idea, that there's something unspiritual about this. And what I always like to remind people is that planning is absolutely essential. And in fact, it's part of our humanity, made in God's image. God is the great planner whose plans always come to pass. And therein lies the difference. We are to plan, but our plans do not always come to pass. Or they may come to pass, but as Paul would find out in going to Rome, in quite different ways than we anticipate. And so God is in control, but that doesn't and should never keep us from making plans, and especially making plans to fulfill the purposes of God in the gospel, in his church. Planning is essential, and of course should always be mixed with prayer, seeking the face of God. But Paul is very definite about this plan. He's planning to go to Spain. He's going to stop off there in the church in Rome. He's going to minister to them. He expects them to minister to him. And then he's hoping that they will become a kind of base for his European mission, which would probably eventually include all of what we know as Europe, including the British island and France and Germany and that whole region. So here was Paul planning, always keeping his eye on the gospel and on the gospel mission and purpose, and yet always keeping his eye on the people that were in front of him. Nothing could replace what he looked forward to, which was to enjoy a time of company with them, or fellowship. The word is, of course, the typical koinonia. And that's what he's looking forward to. And I want to quote something to you from 1 John, or 3 John, actually, that is rather remarkable, because you know that it's a passion of mine to talk about electronic media and the way that all technologies really mold us, both for good and for ill. We're not used to seeing the ill part of it as Americans. We think inventions are just the best thing, and so we're always sort of embrace them uncritically. That's our tendency. It's a good thing, because if we weren't enthusiastic about inventions, we'd probably stop inventing. But it's a bad thing, because there are dangers in those things. And I want you to see that even the invention of writing with ink and pen and with parchment was something that was not satisfactory in an ultimate way in the ancient world among the apostles. And so John says this. He says, "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. I often chuckle and think that his attitude towards writing is mine towards email. I don't mind short messages, but I'd much rather get on the phone or talk face to face about important and long issues. Of course, he could look at Paul and say, wait, this guy Paul, wow, he was a writer. He loved to write. But you see, even Paul knew that while he felt compelled to write all that he did, having never been to the church in Rome and recognizing its strategic importance, he knew at the same time that nothing would be as helpful as his personal presence. And you and I need to be careful of this. And I hope you don't get tired of this warning. But as I look out there and see the number of inventions, even young people now are not keeping up with all the new possible social connecting sites and all the rest of it that are going on out there. And I believe that while there is certainly a value, it's the downside that we're not very good at seeing. And so Facebook, it's an odd and interesting irony, that name, because you see faces in digits, but you don't see the actual faces in space and time. And I wonder how many people spend gobs of time on Facebook connecting with people, but not really connecting with them. And how much better we would be to spend more time. I'm not saying there's no value, but more time in face-to-face communion with a few actual people in space and time. Paul certainly saw the value of this. We have a web page, and incidentally, a newly redesigned web page by Elder Graves. I love it. It's a wonderful web page, and we're going to work at improving it. I'm going to try to post something at least on a weekly basis, and we have the bulletin was available already. Lots of information is already there on the site. It's a good thing. It's like Paul writing his letter. Well, not exactly like that. It's not infallible, but you understand what I'm saying. It's a good thing. John, 3 John is a good thing. Those are inspired words, but they knew that their personal presence could not be replaced even by writing. And it's interesting that the Word of God, according to the Reformation, preached is the most powerful word. It's better than the mere written word on a page in a book. And remember that in the ancient world in which Paul wrote this letter, there were no Bibles. There were written manuscripts. Those that had all of the New Testament and the Old Testament in one place were wealthy, wealthy people. And that's why you had to go to the synagogue in order to unroll the scrolls and read the Old Testament. People depended on face-to-face communion with God through the preaching of the Word and the fellowship one with another. Now, the second thing that we see about the benediction of Christ in Paul's ministry is that it is revealed beautifully in diaconal care. Diaconal care. And we see this. I mean, it's so interesting the way that this is woven into Paul's text. He has a mission in mind. And we might underestimate the importance of this, its uniqueness in Paul's particular case. But we ought to explore, perhaps, ways in which this reveals good things about Christ to those around us. Well, what's happening here is that Paul is putting his duty to Jerusalem first. And what is that duty? Well, apparently Jerusalem was a place where poverty was a real problem. And Jerusalem, remember, was also a place where Paul was a real problem. And you know that what's going to happen to him is he's going to go to bring this gift, and he's going to be end up being arrested and go to Rome eventually via the imperial guard. That's how he's going to end up there. It's actually a less expensive way to travel, I guess, but it's not how he wanted to go. So Paul had a problem. What was his problem in Jerusalem? His problem in Jerusalem is that he was now doing this radical thing, bringing the salvation of God to Israel, now to the nations of the earth, which were shunned by Israel in the Old Covenant and under the Mosaic arrangement. And so now, Paul, there's a question here. How can the goyim, how can the nations be saved? They are idolaters. And Paul has spent a great deal of time at the end of this letter to show that now the gospel, which has come through the Jews, through the Messiah, was meant in the Old Covenant, all the way back to Abraham, to go to the nations of the world. This was always the intent, says Paul, but he knows that it's a difficult transition for the Jews who became Christians in his day. And so he reminds us a little bit of the history of when he first got the approval of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And remember, he went and they heard that the grace of God had been given to the Gentiles, that the Spirit had come upon them. And here's what we read in Galatians 2. He says, when they, and that is James, Peter, and John, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so this is what Paul is doing. And he realizes two things at least. One is that it is a very important manifestation of the blessings of Christ, and it is a supremely spiritual thing to do, to care for the needy among the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what diaconal work is. And our deacons here are doing that kind of work and have an eye to help the saints that are in need. And it's one of the great revelations of the blessing of Jesus Christ. But then Paul is doing something that is especially unique in his case. He is showing that indeed the old covenant prophecies of the nations bringing their wealth to Jerusalem are being fulfilled, because now the wealth of Greece, of Macedonia and Achaia, is being brought to Jerusalem to the saints there to help them in their poverty. Here is the gospel. Also notice that he uses these interesting words now in our passage. And if you look, for example, at verse 25, he says, at present I am bringing aid to the saints. The word bringing aid literally means, it's one word, deaconing. So he is deaconing to the saints of Jerusalem. And of course, the word simply means a table servant. A deacon was a table servant, and the first deacons actually helped with the feeding of the Hebrew and the Greek widows there after Pentecost in the newly formed church in Jerusalem. And so also, notice these other words, the word for contribution in our passage. That word contribution is the same root as the word fellowship. Now, I can remember back in the 70s when I was a young Christian, that was the in word, koinonia. That was the cool word. Everybody was talking about koinonia, writing about koinonia, and it's an important thing to be aware of, because this is the intimate connectedness which is ours no matter what our background, our race, our nation, our language, our education is. The connection that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world talks about diversity. The church actually possesses it. And by the grace of God alone do we possess that wonderful diversity that now Paul is recognizing. And you see, he sees that by bringing this wonderful gift, it is an expression of the true fellowship that Gentiles and Jews have together in Messiah. And it is an expression of the unity of the church throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, which Paul is part of building. And he realizes that this will be a wonderful advertisement, in the best sense of that word, of the reality of the gospel that he preaches and in the validity of the mission that he is out doing. Now, we don't need to be convinced of that today. And I think there is a wonderful dimension to this in terms of the way in which this is a witness to the church first, but then also to the world of the great unity of Christians. And while it may not be a Jew-Gentile thing for us, when we think about the ways in which cultures clash in this world, you know, just being in Egypt for me was a revelation in that regard, to realize the power of cultures clashing and the hatreds that are engendered in the differences among people. And yet when we go with the gospel, we bring the only foundation for unity, and oftentimes one of the greatest revelations to the world around is that they see that we are caring for one another. Now, incidentally, I notice that in this passage, the diaconal help is brought to the saints. There is often a great debate, should we be out helping the world? And I think what we have said is that what we see in the New Testament is the ministry is to the saints, and that may involve places where someone who is not a believer intersects with the church through family or neighborhood or friends, but that the essential ministry of the deacons is to the church. But often, remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus, that as you love one another, the world will take note and say, look, behold, how they love one another. And this, of course, is something that Paul is joyfully aware of. Notice also the attitude, and we're going to be bringing several sermons. The session has decided this would be an important time of year before the thank offering to have several sermons on Christian stewardship and what that means, and this has, in an unplanned way, feeds into that great theme. But the attitude was that there was a sense of obligation among the Gentiles, but that their obligation was fulfilled with great joy. They loved doing what they were doing. Notice in verse 27, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. So there is an obligation because Christ was a Jew. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. And so salvation is from the Jews, as Paul said earlier. But at the same time, because of their rejoicing in Christ and in a real way, marveling that they themselves should be saved by the grace of God, they then found it a joyful thing to give freely to the needy church in Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, as we give, this should always be our attitude. Even, and maybe especially, when it hurts to give what is our obligation, we should give it remembering what the Lord has given to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Paul's ministry then reflects the joy of the gospel. And now we come to verses 28 and 29, where he says that, therefore, when I've completed this and delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So here is what motivates Paul, that he, all he does, all of his suffering and the pain that he's gone through throughout his ministry, which he really beautifully summarizes in 2 Corinthians, that all of that is motivated. It's endurable because of the greater joy of knowing that the grace of God is being spread throughout the empire. And the way he expresses it here is so powerful. The fullness, that is the completeness of the benediction of the good word of Christ. That is the good word of the gospel, which says, I declare you forgiven of your sins as you admit your need and put your faith in my Son. It's an amnesty that's being declared throughout the empire to all rebels, to all sinners, whose ultimate kingdom that they're rebelling against is the kingdom of God. And now they're invited in through the blood of Christ. And this is the beauty of the gospel, of course, that motivates Paul and makes him willing to suffer. How he suffered, even in getting to Rome, using the legal system, being falsely accused like his master, and eventually getting there, and instead of grumbling and complaining how uncomfortable it was to be a prisoner, He keeps preaching and teaching, and that is the character of his entire life and ministry. The third thing is that the benediction of Christ is seen in his request for prayer. This is the hardest thing for us as Americans, and I was greatly encouraged to see that our first evening prayer service was wonderfully attended, and I hope that it will become more and more well attended. It is a wonderful use of the Lord's Day, and once a month we're going to be doing this, and to see everyone coming, but I know it's a struggle because it's a struggle for me. I'd rather be doing something, studying my Bible, writing a sermon, visiting someone. Prayer is hard work, and it's something that we are tempted away from because the evil one knows, and he uses our culture and all of our inclinations to get his way, that it is the most powerful means, along with the Word of God and the sacraments, of sanctifying his church. And in terms of the gospel, it is the most powerful way to make that message effective so that sinners from the four corners of the earth repent and believe the gospel. And so we neglect it to our own peril and hurt. And Paul is here showing that as a missionary, even as an apostle, now imagine, here was a man who wrote a good portion of the New Testament. Here was a man who was probably among the most brilliant intellectually of his generation. Here was a man with an astonishingly good education in both the Roman, Greco-Roman world as well as in the Judaic world. Here was a man who was directly related to Benjamin, and yet he needed prayer. He was an inspired apostle, but he needed prayer. Oh, how much more do our uninspired missionaries who are preaching the inspired Word of God need prayer. And that's why the prayer letters go out. And I'm thinking, oh, you know, here's last month's and putting it in the waste paper basket and realizing we haven't prayed through all of this. And so details of prayer are important. And it's so interesting. Paul gives us a supreme example here. He makes two requests, and we'll get to those in a moment. But it's what undergirds his entire ministry. And in fact, if you look at the Corinthian epistles, the Philippian epistle, Colossians, the two Thessalonian epistles, you see very similar requests for prayer from the apostle. And it's what brings, it's what calls the supernatural power of Almighty God down from heaven. Notice that he says, it is based on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're in verses 30 and following. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, it's because the head of the church has commanded us to pray and told us that he would bless us as we pray, as we do this very humbling and seemingly ineffective thing called prayer. He's the one that's commanded us to do it. And this is the main reason why we should be coming to the prayer service, because he has commanded us to do it. But notice, that's not all. And by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Notice here that this is a Trinitarian motivation. Robert Lethem recently wrote a wonderful, it's a long and dense book on the Trinity, one that I highly recommend. He's an OP minister that's now teaching in Wales. And he laments at the end of this that we don't speak of the Trinity, that oftentimes we act and pray as if we were Unitarians. And notice that Paul does not do that. He understands that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the ones who empower the church to spread the gospel and to be molded after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also that prayer is two things here in this passage. One, it is hard work. And we're not averse to hard work, although there may be a tendency in our culture with entertainment to be averse to hard work, but I don't think we generally are as a people. But what we are averse to is something that we don't think has any immediate effect. So we're willing to do work if we can see the result, if we can build something or put something together or write something. Those are the things that we count as important. But prayer, maybe just because the immediate result is not there for us, is the hardest kind of work. And I want you to notice the language that's used. And in fact, when I taught this, I had to trim this into about 5% of the material that I presented on Wednesday evening years ago, because the ways in which striving, laboring, this word that Paul uses here is used in the New Testament, it's pervasive. And, for example, in Matthew, gathering crops is seen as the same word, striving. It's hard work. Athletes in verse 9 are those who discipline themselves to hard, even agonizing work in doing what they are doing. And so now we see it specifically applied to prayer here. And in Philippians 1:27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that would certainly be include prayer. And then in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling," same word, "with all his energy," that he was actually talking about Epaphras, I'm sorry, "powerfully works within me." Excuse me, the Spirit is what he's talking about. Then he will talk about Epaphras in verse 12 of chapter 4, and he says he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And what he's praying for the Colossians is that they mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the language of struggling should tip us off to the fact that it's hard work to pray, and we shouldn't be afraid of it. We should accept that. Yes, sometimes it will seem boring. There are ways, of course, of helping that not to become the dominating tone of our prayer. But it is hard work, and we need to reckon on that fact. It's not easy to take an hour and pray through the prayer list. Incidentally, in the middle of the New Horizons, there is a prayer list that you can rip out and pray for every day. There is someone to pray for on that list. We have our own extensive list that Mary Holiski provides for us. It takes work to go through this, maybe divide it up into 14 sections and go through and pray over the 14 days until the next list comes out. But it's important to be workers at prayer and to realize, secondly, that it is spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare. I'm always amazed that when we pray, as weak and often inadequate as our prayers are, and the Lord knows that, we see answers to prayer. There are all kinds of testimonies. It's why we have our thanks service before Thanksgiving, because it's a wonderful time to thank God for the answers to prayer. We have to work at not asking for anything that night, and one of us always slips, and that's okay. But we focus on thanking God for answers to prayer, and I get to go through the list from our prayer meetings and see the ways in which he's done that, and because it's a spiritual battle. And I think this, sometimes it's a scary part of prayer, but it's also the exciting part of prayer. It's a way in which we see in the Scripture that the invisible world, which the world around us doesn't believe exists for the most part, the invisible world encounters the church. There is a connection between the two. And we'll be looking at this especially in terms of Daniel now as we move into chapter 10 this evening of Daniel 10, 1 through 9. We see prayer and fasting engaging him in the spiritual warfare taking place in heavenly places, and all having to do especially with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the power of the gospel, and with his present position enthroned at the right hand of God and gathering invisibly his people from the four corners of the earth. And so Paul then makes two requests. He says he wants deliverance from the enemies of the gospel, and then he asks that the believers there in Jerusalem would accept his offering that comes from the Gentiles. And so two very specific requests. Of course, he knew he was going to have opposition from those who were unbelievers in Jerusalem, that his presence would be a direct threat to them, wanting to cling to their idea that through the works of the Mosaic Covenant they could be saved. And then he wanted the saints there to receive this and realize that God, Yahweh, their covenant Lord, is working through the gospel, through the Apostle Paul, and here's money to show you that they care for you because they know you're poor, and this is the offering of the Gentiles, fulfilling so many old covenant prophecies. And he was wanting to bring the blessing in order that the Lord should be glorified. The final thing here is this little phrase, this little sentence, verse 33, "May the God of peace be with you all." What is that? A doxology or a benediction? In our circles, I'm sad to say, and I made this mistake as a young minister too, there are many ministers who don't know the difference because they say, "People of God, receive the benediction," and then they give a doxology. And we want to make sure to distinguish this, because the doxology is a praise to God. And the one that's most often used as a benediction, and it's not, is, "Now may the God of peace." That's Paul. It goes on for two or three verses at the end of Hebrews. That's a blessing. It's our blessing God. It's our praising God. Whereas a benediction, and Paul, incidentally, at the end of this letter, will give a doxology much like the one in Hebrews. But a benediction is what Paul gives here. It's heaven declaring its blessing through the minister or apostle upon the church. See, the difference in direction is what makes the distinction between a benediction and a doxology. And that's why I always say, look up and receive the blessing of the Lord. It's not a prayer. And so when people bow, and of course people mean this well, but they're making a mistake, it's not a prayer. I know that they have never been taught this important biblical distinction, because heaven now is declaring the blessing. And here, the God of shalom, the God who has won shalom with his people throughout the nations, through his Son, the Lord Jesus, is saying the blessings of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the blessings of the one who has died upon the cross to save us from sin and death, are being now, through the minister of the word, being brought upon the congregation. And this is why Paul ends many of his epistles with exactly this, and he will add something here only because he's writing to a church that he has never been to. And so, people of God, let's remember as we give our money. I remembered this morning as I looked at Robin that we forgot our tithe checks this morning. And it's like, oh, why did we do that? We forgot to do it. But when we do this, we should do it realizing that we're helping to spread the gospel. We're helping to spread the good news to the nations of the earth and to maintain the witness of the church to God's amazing grace. That's what we're doing, and we should do it with joy. And we ought to also remember that God answers prayer. And Paul, you see, as he asked for these prayers and as he anticipated going to Rome, he expected God to bless him. And I'm sure that while he was going a different way than he expected, that he was remembering, this is an answer to prayer. It wasn't the way that I expected to go, because God's in control, not me, but he's blessing me. And I'm going to be a blessing to others. If we would remember that in our struggles, that he answers our prayers always, and that he intends to always bless us, it would take some of the sting out of those struggles, because he does care, and he answers prayers in a way that will be the greatest benefit to his church, the greatest blessing to us, and bring the greatest glory to his name.